Okay, come on a journey with me to Wales in the 1730s. We'll go down to Folly Farm. Well, not quite to Folly Farm. On the way to Folly Farm, before Red Roses. Well, no, we don't pass Red Roses anymore. There's a bypass. But where you used to turn for Red Roses is a little place called Llanfairpwll. And in Llanfairpwll, there was a famous man back in the 1730s called Griffith Jones. And he started circulating schools. Really, he started the education system in Wales. And his heart was not just that people would learn to read, but they would learn to read the Bible in their native tongue. He's often referred to as the morning star, a seren vore of the evangelical awakening, or the Methodist revival, as we would call it in Wales. So 1731, 32, you have Griffith Jones starting these circulating schools. And then in 1735, you have a number of conversions. Howell Harris is converted. He's born in Trevecca, which is just down the road from me, the other side of Crickhowel. And he's converted during a communion service in Talgarth. And there's another conversion, a famous conversion of Daniel Rowland, who is converted under the preaching of Griffith Jones Llanfairpwll. 2 years later, another famous conversion in Talgarth Churchyard, William Williams, the famous hymn writer. These men were converted in what is known as the Methodist Revival, and hundreds and thousands of people in Wales and in England and indeed in America were converted. But interestingly, not much happened in North Wales. In fact, most of North Wales was quite hostile to the gospel. So, for example, Howell Harris went on preaching tours. He went on Hay on Wye. I know Hay on Wye isn't in North Wales, but it's just showing him going further away. And he was attacked, and a friend actually died from his injuries. When he went to Machynlleth, a gun was drawn on him. When he went to preach in Bala in 1741, he was beaten mercilessly and wouldn't go back to that area for many years. Really, the Northwellian vicars would call Methodism and Methodists wicked. That's what they would call them. Interestingly, in that meeting in Bala where he was beaten, there was a conversion. There was a conversion. There was a young girl called Jane Jones who was converted. She later married David, and they had a shop in Bala and a daughter called Sarah that everybody called Sally. But we'll come back to her later on. Remember Sally later on. So go back down to the south and to the area of Llanfairpwll and Carmarthen down by there, and you have someone called Thomas Charles. And we call him Thomas Charles of Bala, but he was actually born down there. So what I want to do this evening is introduce Thomas Charles to you and find out how he's called Thomas Charles of Bala and what he means for us today. So to do that, I've got 5 points and they all begin with B. I hope that's helpful for you. I've got 5 Bs. So the first thing about Thomas Charles is he's Thomas Charles of Bala. Now, born outside of Bala in 1755, he was born to a farming family just next to St. Clair's. It seems that he was a lovely boy growing up. He's described as being gentle and serious. That's how he is described. He was a very studious young man. And although his parents weren't very religious, they wanted him to go into the ministry. Now, at the age of around 12, he goes to school at Llanfairpwll. Now, you'll remember Llanfairpwll is where Griffith Jones was and the circulating schools had started. Now, Griffith Jones had died by this point, so they didn't cross paths, but he goes to Llanfairpwll. And when he's in there, in that school, he starts to get a troubled spiritual state. He starts to have some kind of spiritual desire, so much so that when he goes home to his parents, he starts family worship. He read books at this time. One of the ones that stood out to him was a book by John Bunyan, which is called The Doctrine of Law and Grace Unfolded. But interestingly, even though Llanfairpwll was really the morning star of the Methodist revival and where Griffith Jones had been, while he was there in school, this is what Thomas Charles writes: "I had not one spiritual person to speak to for some time." I find that really interesting, that here was this hotbed where the revival had come from, But actually, Thomas Charles there, just 5 years after the death of Griffith Jones, found no one to speak to. But by God's grace, he did find someone. An old disciple of Griffith Jones, a man called Rhys Huw. And Thomas Charles, as a young man, and Rhys Huw would meet up every week, in fact, sometimes a few times a week, to discuss spiritual matters. Thomas Charles would later call him his father in Christ. But this is how Thomas Charles describes his state at 12. He says, "My religion consisted principally in earnest longings and strong desires after something which I had not hitherto obtained, together with a determined resolution to continue to use all appointed means to find it." So he's looking, he's searching, but he hasn't found. Age 14, he changes school and he goes to Carmarthen. And whilst he's in school in Carmarthen, he joins the local Methodist society. And really, this helped him to grasp the gospel. But it wasn't until he was 18 that he was converted, 18 years old. And that was when he sat under the preaching of Daniel Rowland. And he says that his conversion was better than a blind man receiving sight. Listen to how he describes his conversion at the age of 18. "January 20th, 1773. I went to hear Mr. Rowland preach at New Chapel. His text was Hebrews 4, verse 15. A day much to be remembered by me as long as I live. Ever since the happy day, I have lived in a new heaven and a new earth. The change a blind man receives when he gets his sight does not exceed the change I at that time experienced in my mind. Then I was first convinced of the sin of unbelief, of entertaining narrow, contracted, and hard thoughts of the Almighty. I had such a view of Christ as our high priest, of his love, compassion, power, and all sufficiency, as filled my soul with astonishment, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My mind was overwhelmed and overpowered with amazement. The truth exhibited to my view appeared too wonderfully gracious to be believed. I could not believe for very joy. The glorious scenes then opened my eyes with abundantly satisfied my soul millions of years hence in the contemplation of them. Often in walking in the fields, I looked up to heaven with joy and called that my home, at the same time ardently longing for the appearance of the glorious Saviour to take me forever to himself." He was gloriously converted. Gloriously converted under the preaching of Daniel Rowland. This is what he says: "The effect of this sermon remained on my mind above half a year, during which time I was generally in a comfortable and heavenly frame." I'm sure it's exactly the same as Steph Jones's sermons. Many of us, those sermons are in our minds for half a year. It's wonderful. So he gets converted at 18 and he feels a call to the ministry. So he goes to Jesus College in Oxford in 1776 as a 20-year-old. I can't prove this, but it looks like he walked there. It looks like he walked there. I'm not quite sure how else he could have got there. He didn't come from a rich home, so we don't really know how he even afforded to go there. And actually, this lack of money helped him in his faith while he was there. One of the ways he grew in his faith was not having the finances that he needed. At one point in college, he ran out of money completely. And here he found he had to trust in the Lord completely. Now, he's miles away from home with no hope of being bailed out. There was no Zoom or phone calls or internet banking or anything like that. And he was in £20 of debt to the college, which was a large sum. And this is what he says in his diary: "A gentleman sent for me to dine with him. I went, and before we parted, to my great surprise, he produced a £20 note, and at the same time told me that I should not want during my stay at Oxford." This experience transformed his life, that God came through for him just at the right moment. In the second or third year in his summer, he went to do a placement, and he went to do a placement in Olney. So I don't know if you can guess who his placement supervisor was in Olney. It was the former slave trader John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. So he spends a summer at Olney with John Newton and forms a really close friendship with Newton. And this is what he says after his placement: "Having a Newton to be instructed by, both by edifying discourses in the pulpit and by conversation in the closet, what place or situation can I be in more pleasing and delightful? And again, this was really formative for Thomas Charles. This is one of the things he says that he learned at his time with John Newton. One may speak a great deal, and that very orthodox, but unless he has a little of the unction of the Holy Spirit, he might, for aught I know, as well be silent. That is what I want in my prayers, studies, and meditations. So it's with his time with John Newton in Olney that he starts to see the need of the unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. The next summer, he decides not to go to Olney, but to go on a walking holiday with his friend Simon Lloyd, and they go on a walking holiday to Bala. They go to Bala. And whilst they're in Bala, they meet a young lady called Sally. Sally Jones, the daughter of the shopkeeper who was converted in that really rough, persecuted meeting all those years before. Now, Thomas Charles and Sally did not get together straight away. Nothing happened. And if you ever want to have some fun, it is worth going off and reading the letters between Thomas Charles and Sally. To be fair, he spent a year before he actually wrote the first letter. And then they are great. I'll come back to them in a moment. Now, leave Sally there. Nothing's happened. He's chickened out. So off he goes back down the south. We think he probably preached his first sermon in his home parish at this time. And the old gentleman, his spiritual father, Rhys Hugh, was there to hear him. And Thomas Charles says, I could almost have cried with joy. And a few weeks later, Rhys Hugh went to be with the Lord. He then goes off to have his first placement, his first kind of assistantship in the Anglican Church called the Curacy, which was in Somerset, and it did not go well. He was with a solid Church of England man who did not like the Methodist mindset. And he was convinced that Thomas Charles was just too evangelical. And so he actually began to persecute him. And this is how Thomas Charles describes his experience. Providence at present appears dark. At present I have no friend but the Lord Almighty. Even though he was offered a way out, he stayed. He said, no, the Lord has called me here. I will not go. But his superior didn't want him there. He wanted to get rid of him. So instead of firing him, he just reduced his wages. Just took his money away, so he didn't have enough to live. And so in the end, in 1780, he had no option but to leave. Then he goes to a next curacy, again in Somerset, in Milbourne Port. And this time he works under an evangelical, a gospel man. He loves it. And really, when he's here and you read his diaries, you see here that he's really been impacted by his time in Olney with John Newton. And this is his prayer. He says, endow me with a double portion of thy spirit and clothe me with power from on high. That's his heart. He's there for 4 years and he is happy enough. But actually, during those 4 years, his heart is somewhere else. His heart is back in the shop in Bala because he started writing letters to Sally. They corresponded from 1779. His letters are very gushing. He wears his heart on his sleeve. He begins his letters with things like, dearest of mortals, my dearest, dearest Sally. She replies, dear Reverend Sir. She has none of it. She is absolutely superb. I'd love to do a lecture on Sally, if I'm honest. I think she's the kind of secret hero of this story. Now, Sally was an only child, and she was a real home kind of child, and she just couldn't consider leaving. And so Thomas Charles understood this in their writing back and forth. He came to understand this. And this is what he said. I found that it would be worse than death for her to be removed. I've met people from Lower Cwmtwrch like that. They're born there, they're bred there, they will die there. You'll never leave them. I say that as someone who's most of my family come from Lower Cwmtwrch. So Thomas Charles, he loves her. He has to come to Wales, to Bala. John Newton tries to get him a parish somewhere, but he only had contacts in South Wales, so couldn't get him anything in North Wales. So without an income, without a job, Thomas Charles goes anyway. So in 1783, they're married in Llanicil, Bala, which is now actually a Thomas Charles kind of museum. I think it's called Bede Mary Jones, Mary Jones's World, which makes it sound like a Disney attraction, which it definitely isn't. So he goes to Bala and he starts to look for work. Now, when he's there, he does a lot of things. So that's Thomas Charles of Bala, how he ended up in Bala. Let me tell you secondly about some of the things that he's really known for and got involved in Bala, and that is Bibles. Thomas Charles, our Bible. Now, Thomas Charles wanted to get the Bible into the hands of people because he believed it contained the gospel. But there were a number of blocks to people in Wales in the 1770s, 1780s, 1790s. There was a number of blocks to them getting the Bible. Number one, they couldn't read. Number two, they didn't know the Bible, what it was about or how to read it. And number three, they didn't actually have Bibles anyway. So one historian, William Williams, not the hymn writer, another William Williams, writes this. He found that there was scarcely a neighbourhood in which one out of every 20 of the population could read the Word of God. Well, there were some localities in which it was difficult to find a single person who was able to do so. So Thomas Charles sets to alleviating or remedying the three problems. So the first thing he does is he starts circulating schools, just like Griffith Jones had done in Llanfawro when he was a child, and before that he'd seen them work. And so 50 years later, he starts circulating schools, and interestingly, in Welsh, not in English. Thomas Charles believed that it was quicker and more effective to teach people to read and write in their mother tongue. And actually, once you could do that, it was much easier to move on to English. But he also argued, he got into quite a few debates with people in different nations about languages like Gaelic and other languages. He also argued that in teaching people to read in Welsh, he was showing them and demonstrating that he was interested in their souls more than anything else. He wasn't just giving them English so they could get an upper hand in some kind of workplace. He was giving them Welsh because it was their heart language, and he wanted to get to their hearts. And so he starts with one teacher, and within 20 years he has 20 teachers, and they are circulating around. And those schools go around. So people learn to read and write. And then once they do that, he starts Sunday schools. Sunday schools. Really, Thomas Charles started the Sunday school movement in Wales. Robert Raikes had started a similar system in England 4 years before, but the English system of Sunday school was only for children, very much how Sunday school, I think, is generally viewed in Wales today, only for children. But what Thomas Charles started is the Sunday school system that I was brought up with, which was everybody in chapel went to Sunday school, and there were classes for all ages. Even people in their 90s would go to Sunday school, and that's what he began. He believed that all ages needed Sunday school. Again, William Williams, the historian, says this, that these were one of the most important and efficient means of grace in the principality. But these Sunday schools actually faced quite a lot of opposition. People sometimes considered it working on the Sabbath. So there were some places that wouldn't let him have Sunday schools. Penrhyndeudraeth didn't want him to have a Sunday school. Dolgellau didn't want him to have a Sunday school. In one place, he had to meet at 6 o'clock in the morning just to avoid the persecution. But interestingly, the persecution didn't just come from the established church, which didn't want this kind of gospel work. No, Dr. Lewis Edwards says he suffered moral martyrdom for long years and at the hands of his friends. But on he proceeded quietly and busily with no fuss and bother. There was a life that would not die in the Sunday schools. Let me just describe a Sunday school to you. It's absolutely amazing. The figures I'm about to tell you, you will not believe. You will not believe. Listen to this from 1806, when he's writing back to the heyday of the Sunday schools. He says, "It's been my delightful work since I left London in December last, every Sunday to catechise publicly and hear them repeat chapters before thousands of people." So this is the heyday of the Sunday schools now. They would have these Sunday school parties where thousands of people would come, and people would come up and recite what they've learnt. Now listen to this. "In order to give you some idea of the work, I would just mention some of the following particulars, which are strictly true. Whole families, young and old, the governors and the governed, learn the catechisms together and chapters of the Bible. They have appeared together and repeated alternatively what they've learnt. All the grown-up young men in some of our societies have done the same. Boys and girls from 8 to 16 years old learn whole books of the scripture and repeat what time will permit us to hear, such as the whole epistle to the Ephesians, Hebrews, etc. Others learn select chapters to an astonishing number of 10, 20, 30. One little girl learned 72 psalms and chapters, and another the astonishing number of 92, a list of which I have in my possession. Now we want to feed this fire, so happily kindled in their minds by putting into their hands a few useful tracts in the Welsh language. Can I just be honest? When I went to Sunday school, I learned the Bible, and in morning chapel, I have vivid memories of standing up the front of chapel when everybody's giving their memory verses, and mine was, "Duw cariad yw," full stop. God is love. That's all I could remember. But children back then were learning astonishing things. So you see, he's got these circulating schools, and now he's got these Sunday schools. They are growing. And so now what does he need? He needs to kindle the fire. What does he need? He needs to get Bibles in their hands. They could read. They knew how the Bible worked, but they didn't have Bibles. And there was a famine of Bibles in the land. Griffith Jones had got an organisation called the SPCK, which was an Anglican Church of England organisation, to produce two editions of the Welsh Bible, 1746, 1752. But these were mainly circulated around South Wales. Later, Peter Williams makes another attempt, but they were just too costly. So in 1787, around then, Thomas Charles starts to write to his friends in England to see if he can get new Bibles printed. Now, it was going to be difficult with the SPCK because Thomas, as we see in a bit, was starting to come away from the Church of England, unintentionally, but he was. But in 1792, they did say, yeah, we will publish. But later that year, they said, actually, no, we're not going to. Why? Because in the letter, they say they didn't believe that there was a need for Bibles in Wales. So he battles on. By 1799, he obtains 10,000 Bibles and 2,000 New Testaments, and they sell out almost immediately. So then he tries to get more. He even gets friends like William Wilberforce, you know, who helped abolish slavery, gets people to help him, but SPCK, this organisation, just wouldn't budge. And then it just got desperate. For example, there was a young girl. She lived at the foot of Cather Idris. She was part of the Methodist Society. She'd learned how to read through the circulating schools when she was 10 years old. And then she would walk 2 miles to read and memorize the Bible. And she did that every week for 6 years. And during those 6 years, she saved every penny she had. So in 1800, remember now, 1799 was when these Bibles came. In 1800, she walks 25 miles, keeping her shoes in a bag to use when she arrives, and walks to Bala, arrives late at night and has to sleep at the preacher's house. And in the morning, she goes to see Thomas Charles, who she's heard has these Bibles. She's put her shoes on by this point. And as she goes to see Thomas, they both weep as he has to tell her that he has sold them all. 6 years she saved up. She's walked 25 miles barefooted over the mountains of North Wales, and he has none. Now, actually, Thomas Charles had a few Bibles which he'd sold on promise. They hadn't been collected. And so actually, he did sell her one of those. And her tears of desperation were turned to tears of delight. Thomas Charles says to David Edwards at the time, he says this to him, "Isn't that a sight to melt the hardest heart? An intelligent, poor girl walking barefoot 50 miles in coming and going to obtain a Bible? I must not now rest until I find a way to fill the country with God's word." So over the next 2 years, he gets a group together in London. They meet there in 1802. And the aim was to get an answer to the Wales problem, the lack of Bibles in Wales. The answer became the answer to a global problem, to get Bibles all around the world. You see, the young girl, like you know, was Mary Jones. And that story became the foundation of what is now known as the Bible Society. The Bible Society. You see, a Baptist minister was in that meeting, Joseph Hughes, and this is what he cried out after Thomas Charles shared the story and the vision. He said, well, if for Wales, why not also for the empire and for the world? And so in 1804, the British and Foreign Bible Society was officially launched with the slogan, Bible Bawb o Bobol y Byd, Bible Bawb o Bobol y Byd, a Bible for all the people of all the world. And so in 1806, the first batch of Bibles came to Wales. People literally ran out onto the streets as a cart was drawn down the main road full of Bibles. 20,000 Bibles, 5,000 New Testaments. Within 10 years, 100,000 copies of the Bible had been produced and distributed in Wales. Now, when Thomas Charles did this, he had to raise the money to do it. And this is one of the letters he writes, and this is how he describes the work of producing these Bibles. It has in view to promote the eternal felicity of all the inhabitants of the globe till the end of time by the most unexceptional and the most effectual means, that is, the dissemination of Bibles among them. Let me be clear, Thomas Charles knew that what he was doing was unexceptional. It wasn't big and flashy, sorting out the production of Bibles and the delivery and sale, but he knew it was the most effective. He knew it was the most effective. But things were not plain sailing, so we have Thomas Charles Abala, who has Thomas Charles a Bible. But then thirdly, this wasn't plain sailing. We have Thomas Charles and the battles. There were many battles that Thomas Charles faced. He had an internal battle. He came, he was an Anglican, but he couldn't get work. He tried a curacy in Oswestry. But once he had that curacy in Oswestry up further from the north, this is what he said. The moment the vicar heard that I was tinctured with what they call Methodistical principles, he would have nothing more to say to me. He got a job across the mountain in a place called Llanymowddwy. Maybe some of you have been on holidays in the farm in Llanymowddwy. You've seen the famous picture of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones with his hat, his suit, seated on a horse in Llanymowddwy. He goes over there. He would travel 40 miles over a severe North Walian mountain. But there, bitter opposition broke out and the locals came against him. Not all of the locals, many of them loved him, but those in power and authority. A petition was actually taken by the people to keep him, but that petition was hijacked. Thomas Charles complained to the bishop, but he was ignored. He then tries and goes to Llangynog, and he has a place in Llangynog. He lasts 2 weeks, 2 weeks. This is what he says. Last Sunday, the whole parish, with two or three of the principal inhabitants at their head, came to me and accosted me in a rougher strain than I have ever been used to before. They insisted on my preaching no more in their church, for they added, you have cursed us enough already. And this caused him a great internal battle. What should I do? I feel called. I've been trained. I'm in the Anglican church, but I can't get a church. What would I do? He even writes to John Newton, says, John, what should I do? John, it's clear, leave Wales. Leave Wales. Isn't it clear? Just go. But this is what Thomas Charles says. He says, I feel myself much inclined to take Wales as I did my wife, for better, for worse, till death do us part. And so whilst he never planned to leave the Church of England, he had to in the end. And it was a dream, really, that sealed the deal. You see, in a dream one night, he saw himself at Judgment Day being asked by Jesus, why standest thou here idle? Why standest thou here idle? So he knew what he had to do. He had to leave the church and give his all to the Methodist movements. And so in 1784, he starts to attend the local Methodist cause. And in 1785, he joins it. As an old man in 1810, looking back at that moment and joining Methodism, which really meant giving up everything, all of the respectability of the Church of England, looking back on it, he says this in 1810, I am so much gladder that I have spent the last 23 years of my life as I have, wandering up and down our cold and barren land, than if I'd been made an archbishop. It was no choice of my own. Providence led me. So really, he was the first clergyman in North Wales to move over to Methodism. And when Daniel Rowland heard him preach in Llangaitho in 1785, he said that Thomas Charles was the gift of God to North Wales. The Church of England didn't take it well. The Bishop of St. Asaph, for example, sent him legal warnings and threatened him with imprisonment. They had quite a bit of power in those days. We need to understand that Thomas Charles had very powerful friends in England as well. So when these kind of local kind of Welsh Anglicans had a go at him, Thomas Charles would kind of pull in the big guns from England, which is quite a wonderful thing to see. You've always got to remember, Thomas Charles did what he did actually with an awful lot of support across the border. So then he has battles about whether people should be ordained or not, and that has implications of whether they should be able to hand communion out or not. And those are huge battles which we haven't got time to go into. It wasn't an easy time for Thomas Charles, but he also had these external battles, people really attacking him, and this was even physical. This isn't just the church, these are locals. You see, in those days, even though Thomas Charles was in Bala, there were already local ministers in Bala, so he wasn't needed in the church there. So Thomas Charles would go around to find places to plant churches, to start new works. For example, one place was Dolgellau. He wanted to win Dolgellau for Christ, but he met fierce opposition. I mean, one day when he was preaching in the open air, a mob came with hands full of rocks. And they were going to throw them at him before he even announced his text. Even when he tried to find a building, everybody would fight against him. In fact, the only way they were able to buy a building in Dolgellau was when Thomas Charles got a rich friend from England to come and buy it in his name so that nobody thought the church was buying it. He tried and did plant a church in Corwen, just further up from Dolgellau, just after the alternative technology place. And Corwen was very difficult. He went there and a local blacksmith was dispatched to threaten him, which he did. This huge blacksmith basically said to Thomas Charles, I'm going to rip the house down of the person you're in. And as a result, Thomas Charles had to leave the area. It was incredibly violent. They actually chased him and threw stones at him. And Thomas Charles had some of his teeth broken. One man at that time actually lost his home. The landlord said, you're part of Methodism. You don't live here. It was severe persecution, but he kept going. Jones and Morgan, in their two volumes on the Calvinistic Fathers, write this: the salvation of souls and the bringing of them into the possession of the highest treasures that man can possess became the overwhelming passion of his life. This is what sustained him in the face of opposition and caused him to labour above what nature could endure. And so he has loads of battles. Later on in Methodism, there's denominational battles over ordination and the purity of doctrine, and a guy called Peter Williams, but honestly, you'll find that incredibly boring, so I won't look into it. And then in 1799, he has a physical battle with a mountain. You know, in those days, you didn't have Gore-Tex, you didn't have North Face clothes. You just had to go over these mountains in winter on top of a horse. And if you didn't quite cover your finger, happened to Thomas Charles. He got frostbite on his left thumb. He got an infection and it nearly killed him. As a result, he had to have his thumb amputated. Now, at the moment where they thought he was going to die, because they really thought that this infection in those days could have killed him, which it really could have, Bala got together. They called a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting in Bala was an old saint who prayed this: 15, Lord, wilt thou not give him to us for 15 years? And he recovers from his illness. Make a note of that year. That prayer was prayed in 1799. Now, his strength doesn't fully recover, and so he decides to turn his attention to printing and other things. So now, fourthly, and we're getting close to the end now, don't worry, we get Thomas Charles and books. Thomas Charles and books. He starts an amazing printing ministry. His first book was a catechism for children, and he went through many versions, and he even built a printing press in Bala in 1803. He started the first ever Welsh Christian magazine, a Trysorfa Ysbrydol. He wrote books in response to different things. He wrote books on grammar and things like that. But most famously, apart from his catechism for children, is his Geiriadur Ysgrythorol, his biblical dictionary. Started in the 1800s. It was meant to be a multi-author work, but they all kind of dropped out. And Thomas Charles took it all on and published it in four volumes. And it's fair to say that that dictionary, if you get to read it, if you speak Welsh, chi'n siarad Cymraeg, wna I'd chi darllen e. If you read it, it's phenomenal. And Welsh theologians would say that that dictionary transformed the pulpits of Wales. It raised the theological bar in Wales phenomenally. So he wrote all of these books, and at one point in Wales, I think it would be fair to say that most houses owned three books: the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and Thomas Charles's Bible Dictionary. I think that's pretty fair. And most chapels that are Welsh-speaking have got a copy, and most, I think, traditional Welsh families have also got a copy. Well, the fifth B, and let me end on this note, is Thomas Charles and blessings are bendith. Thomas Charles experienced huge blessings. In fact, he experienced a revival. So in 1787, revival kicked off in Dolgellau. Remember the place that they tried to stone him and wouldn't let him buy a building? 1787, Dolgellau. 1791, Bala. You can see how localised these revivals were in those days in Bala. Listen to this account, October 1791. Towards the close of the evening service, the Spirit of God seemed to work in a very powerful manner on the minds of the great numbers present, who never appeared before to seek the Lord's face. About 9 or 10 o'clock at night, there was nothing to be heard from one end of the town to the other but the cries and groans of people in distress of soul. For the next 3 years or so, up to about 1815, and onwards up to 1815, sorry, there were revivals just rippling around the area. And I think when you look at Thomas Charles, having been brought up in the south with the kind of Welsh Methodist revival around him, he had in his mind that revival was possible. He had seen it. He had tasted it. And so even though it had happened 20 years before, he believed it could happen. And he knew that he was in the minority on that. He knew that in those days, perhaps as today, those across the border would mock him for it. Listen to what he writes to one person. In England, they would consider the whole as wild enthusiasm and the effects of overheated imagination. We deny not, but there may be some dross mixed with the fine gold. But that this work is of God, we can no more doubt than that light and heat proceed from the sun. He says, look, of course there's some excesses, but come on, this is a work of God. So Thomas Charles believed in revival, and he prayed for it, he experienced it. But he also believed in personal revival, personal renewing, a personal blessing from God. And he believed that actually there was a link between the two. And so he would obsess over this in his writings. This is one thing he says. The rays of heavenly glory issuing from Christ pervade the inmost parts of the soul and convey new vigour to the spiritual life. That's what he wanted. He wanted to experience Christ shining on him. And this shining image was huge for him. He writes this. It's like looking on the midday sun in a clear summer's day. Our weak eyes are dazzled with its splendour and unable to look any longer. What an amazing experience of Christ. And he believes that that experience could increase and decrease. And this is how he says, in proportion as the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines in our heart, so will our confidence and delight in him increase. He basically says, look to Jesus, see the smile of God. I wonder, as I come to a close, what do you think Thomas Charles thought of his ministry? At the end of his years, how do you think he looked back I mean, think of the circulating schools, the Sunday schools, the Bibles, the catechisms, the Bible dictionaries, the printing press, the churches planted, the revivals. How do you think he felt? This is what he wrote. I feel ashamed when I think how little I've done compared with what I ought to have done, with what was wanted to be done. It's an interesting mark of the man, isn't it? And do you know what year Thomas Charles died? 1814. 1814, 15 years after the old saint prayed for 15 more years.